We can say amen once more.
Amen.
Communion is always good Sabbaths. Always good Sabbaths. That's right, baby. You will excuse me today. We are actually 1 week off on our sermonic calendar. And so the message that was originally scheduled for this Sabbath to kick off our series, which we will be beginning next week, entitled The Rest of the Story, we will preach that sermon on next week, and we will have a normally scheduled communion Sabbath here on today. Those of you who have been around a while, you are no stranger to that phrase, the rest of the story, because you would remember that Paul Harvey, the great radio voice, ABC Radio, correct? He would routinely give a short message, 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, by that same title, in which he would share an American story from American folklore or perhaps world history or sometimes even from Holy Writ, in which he would describe an individual that we know to be good, and he would share something that we did not know bad about them that they performed, or someone who is seen to be bad being now they would surprise us if we look closely by doing something good. So at the conclusion of that message on the radio, over the radio waves, he would always say, "And now you know the rest of the story, the whole story. Now we know. Now we know that there's nobody who is all good and there's no one who is all bad. If we really think about it, we are all some hybrid, some mixture, some amalgamation of good and bad, right? We don't do all good stuff, and we certainly don't do all bad stuff." So we'll look at Scripture from that angle. You'll be surprised to see the things that have been done by good people and some things that we discover about some not-so-good people. So now we move on to this communion message here today. From the Old Testament, we will begin from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning there at verse 1. All right, this book, these two books bound together, 1 and 2 Chronicles, of which we'll be in the first portion of it, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning there at verse 1. There God's word says, Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the leaders of the people, "Go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered and said, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than what they are, but may the Lord the king know why is it that you would bring this evil upon your servants." And then verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David, all of those who were in Israel, some 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah, some 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." Verse 7 says, "And then God was displeased with this thing which was done, and he struck Israel." Verse 13 says this, "And God said to Gad, I am greatly distressed." David said to Gad, "I am greatly distressed. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of my enemies." Today, this message has been entitled, "You're in good hands." you're in good hands. Let's pray. Lord, during this communion Sabbath where we honor the hands of Jesus that were pierced for us, remind us that we are indeed in good hands. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Despite what we may hear commonly around the church and perhaps even out on the street, the scripture sets things straight because chapter 21 starts out in an interesting, a peculiar way by saying, "Now Satan stood up." That's something strange, isn't it? It says that Satan, he now stands up against Israel. The word that's used for Satan here is one, the setup of the word that is now translated in English to mean Satan. If we were to go back to the original language of Hebrew, it is only used three times in Scripture, once in the book of Job, once in the book of Zechariah, and once in this chapter in which we have read here today. And if we go back to the original language, this word that is translated Satan simply means accuser. The way that it's set up, it's only used three times in Scripture. This being that is bringing accusations against the people of God. Now, we would expect that these would be bad times in Israel, but if we look at the chapters preceding that which we have just read, we would find out that these are good times in the house of the Lord. These are financially prosperous times. The military has never been stronger. King David has never been more beloved among the people. And so despite what common lingo would tell us, it is during the good times that Satan stands up. Satan shows up when things are going well for you. When you're beaten down and when you're destroyed, his work has already been done, and there is no need for him to rear his ugly face. But when things are going well, you should expect for the devil to show up. And so indeed, Satan shows up, and he shows up in the form of the person named David. He shows up right in the heart of David. Just before, in chapter 20, we find that the Lord gives command to David that he is to gather the people of God together, that they may go off to war. But David decides that before he is going to follow after the commands of God, before he goes out and fights the battles of the Lord, first he needs to take inventory of what he has. Before I do what the Lord tells me what I'm going to do, before I obey the voice of the Lord, first I need to find out how much money I have in the bank. First I need to find out what position I am in to follow the command of the Lord. So David says, before I fight the battle of the Lord, I need to find out how strong we are. So he sends out Joab to count everyone who is able to hold a sword in their hands, that is a teenage man, young man, all the way to a person who is in his 50s, anyone who is able to hold up a sword. I want to know how many of those men are available to me so I can know how strong we are and how strong our enemies are. If I can pause just 1 minute, when God tells us to do something, we don't need to take inventory. So now this thing takes an interesting turn. Now these co-conspirators together, David and Joab, if you remember who Joab is, Joab is a bit of a scoundrel. Joab was now the king of the guard. He's now the head of the military. But every time David found himself in a pinch, he would always contact Joab. And the reason why he contacted Joab is because Joab was known to be a man that would follow commands, and he did not have morality to stop him. A man without conscience. A man that would simply do the bidding of his friends. Sometimes it's good to have friends like that. A friend that you can waddle down in the mud with, right? You got a person like that. A person that you can tell what you did yesterday and they won't look down on you because you know their mess and they know your mess. That is the relationship that Joab and David has. But now watch this. The man who has no morality, the man who is known to go against God's word and simply do the bidding of his king, now, he's the one that says that you should think twice before doing this, David. When a sinful person starts to testify to you about the goodness of God, and starts telling you that you should reconsider your course of action, you should know that you are involved in some pretty bad stuff. When your worldly friends, when your drinking buddies, when your people who are known to go out and pick up prostitutes let you know that you are involved in some messed up stuff, you should know that you are in a pretty bad place. Because remember, it was Joab who killed Absalom once his hair had gotten tangled in the tree. It was Joab that covered up for David when he went and slept with Bathsheba and then killed her husband and then layered layer on top of lie, on top of lie. That was Joab. And so Joab is saying, now I have come to an end of my rope. You should stop where you are. And when David still decides to do this evil thing against God, Joab simply says, I tried my best, now let me go do my job. He goes out and he counts these people. And then he stops just shy of numbering the men in Levi and Benjamin, because historically they're known for doing the right thing. So he says, I'm going to leave godly people alone, but the sinners just like me, they're going to be included in this mess. Now he counts up everybody against the command of the Lord, and as the scripture says, that the heart of the Lord was displeased. Now this is what God says. Because you have chosen to go against the will of God, you should know that there will be consequences. There are always consequences when we sin, by the way. The consequences may not fall upon you, but the result of our sins may fall upon our children or upon our neighborhood or upon the business in which we serve. And so now Gad, the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says that here are your three options. Because God is just that good, he'll let you know that there will be consequences, but you get to pick which one it's going to be. He says that either there will be 3 years of famine in which all the land will be struck, or there will be 3 months in which you will have to defend yourself against the sword, and you're going to be chased by your enemy from one side of your throne over to the other. Or lastly, you will have at your back 3 days in which the sword of the Lord will come against you. That is, the angel of the Lord will strike against the land of Egypt, against the land of Israel. And now this is what David decides. Of these three things, one it says that he would be subjected to a plague that would strike the crops. The other one said that he would be subjected to his enemies chasing him all over the place. And the last one says that the angel of the Lord, we're going to come back to that, the angel of the Lord will be the one that will be against you. Now David says, David said to the prophet Gad that I am in great distress in verse 13. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of my enemies. So David says two things. He says, I'm going to let you know where I want to be, but I'm also going to let you know where I don't want to be. Don't let me fall into my enemy's hands. If anybody is going to pass judgment on me, let it be from the hand of the Lord. The angel of the Lord would be the one who would deliver the verdict of God. The angel of the Lord. I said the angel of the Lord would be the one who would deliver the judgments of God. Who is the angel of the Lord? All throughout the Old Testament, we see this joining together of words, this angel of the Lord. Those of you who are scholars of scripture, you would know that the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ himself. So now what David is saying, that if anybody is going to attack me in this very peculiar way, let my judgment come from Jesus Christ himself. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing when you are able to say, Lord, I messed up. I know there will be consequences, but now I lay into your arms, into your hands, that you will be the one to judge me and now to look over me. Here is the interesting thing. The interesting thing that we would all agree here in this place, that we fall upon the mercies of the Lord. And certainly we have all been there when we've turned our backs on God, when we've committed some small sin or some great sin, we call upon the mercies of the Lord. But when we start to look at one another, we don't give each other the same mercy that has been given to us. the same intensity, the same pass me not ism that we receive from Jesus, that we sing about. We don't extend that same mercy to one another. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to verse 5 talks about that. There, from the mouth of Jesus, he says that you should be warned not to judge one another. For in the same way that you judge the members of Edmondson Heights, this is the same way that they are going to judge you, and that I will judge you. Now, and I'm taking a little bit of a license there by adding some words, but that is the gist of what Jesus is saying. That the same way that we judge one another, this is the same way, the same measurement, the same measuring tool that we judge one another. This is what I find ironic. I find it ironic that my friends in ministry, elders, some of them deacons, some of them pastors, those who have made a career out of being judgmental to individuals, later on you find out that they have some secret sin, and eventually they are embarrassed in front of everybody, and they are judged by the same measurement that they judge people in some board meeting, in some business meeting, and the same gallows that they set up to hang somebody else. This is the same way that they themselves are judged. The same way. This thing is real. Jesus says that you are not even in a position. We are not in a position to even see the speck of dust that's in our neighbor's eyes, because there is a large log in our own eyes. With a big old tree sitting in front of your face, how dare you try to perform surgery on someone else's eye? Not even in a position to look around at anybody else. Now David says that the only person that's qualified to judge me, the only person that I want judging me, is the angel of the Lord. Let me say to you here in this place today that even our best intentions are marred by sin. Even when we think we're doing something nice, even then it's shrouded in some form of selfishness, some form of sin that says that I will be rewarded by my own good deed. Even then, the country has been shaken just these past couple of days, where throughout television news and printed media and wherever you look, there are 16 Marines from California, just north of San Diego, Camp Pendleton, which is a Marine base, that are now basically court-martialed. They are in the brig. They are locked up, 16 people, for smuggling individuals across the border. Now, on the surface, you would think that they were bringing individuals over to America so that they can find a better life, right? Because they are coming from an extremely negative situation, because they want individuals to have access to the American dream. But once the JAG started to dig deep into this now infamous situation, that it will soon balloon to include 45 other individuals who were doing the exact same things, the exact same type of things, we now find out that for every trip, for every person that they smuggled in, these Marines were receiving a whopping $8,000 per person that they were bringing across the border. Not for good deeds, not because they wanted to be a nice guy, but because they wanted to make a dirty buck. Even our best deeds are marred by sin. There is not one individual who is here among us that can declare that they are indeed good, except the individual who was crucified on a cross for our sins. He's the only one. He's the only one that we can now rest back, we can lay back in his hands, pierced for our sins, and declare indeed we are in good hands. Here today, I close with this brief illustration, this brief story. You're in good hands is a slogan of a company, an insurance company. Allstate. We can't afford them, but I hear they have very good insurance. "You're in Good Hands" goes back many years. It was adopted by the company in the 1950s when a man by the name of Davis W. Ellis, he was the writer of slogans. He and his wife had taken their young son into the doctor for a surgical procedure. His wife was all up in arms, of course, as women often are. I got to get it all out my system. If I get the military job, they say I can't say no more sexist stuff, or racist stuff, or discriminatory things. I guess I can't talk at all. I'll just sit there and smile. They're sitting there now, the two of them, and the doctor looks at his wife, and he said, "Your son is in good hands. You're in good hands." All right? Let me assure you, ladies and gentlemen, that you are indeed in good hands. You're in remarkable hands. There's no better place for you to be. Even when you find yourself in need of judgment, it is better to be judged by Jesus than it is to be judged at the hands of your enemies. Because we know when Jesus judges us, it's for our salvation. When he's done with us, we'll be ready for the kingdom. As opposed to trying to destroy us, he's trying to bring us closer to him. You are in good hands. So here today, as the elders come forward, we'll now celebrate Holy Communion.